It is right at 2 years, isn't it? Yes, 2 years. And somebody asked me if we would have a review. So I said to myself, well, how am I going to do this review? And so rather than do the normal thing, I'm going to do something just a little different. This is just off the top of my head. I'm just standing here thinking. If you wanted to outline Genesis by persons, see? If you wanted to outline it by persons, you would go Adam to Noah to Abraham. We'll put Abram to make it short. Adam to Noah to Abraham to Jacob and the 12. Jacob plus 12, his 12 sons. And you would have chapter 1 through 3 to chapter 6 to chapter 12 to chapter approximately 28 to 50. See? If you wanted to outline the book by thought, or outline by key event or thought, you would go creation to the flood, to Abraham, to, well, should we say Abraham? We wouldn't say Abraham, would we? Because we don't want to get persons involved. We would go to the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? And those are the key ideas, the key events, or the key happenings in the book. This would be chapters 1 and 2. Through chapters 6 and 7, through chapter 12 through 50. See? But you can get those kind of outlines just by looking at a book. You just pick up a book outline or something, and they'll have all kind of goody outlines in the book. So I don't want to work on that concept. What is the purpose of the first book of the Bible? The purpose of the first book of the Bible is to lay the foundation for the rest of the information in the Bible. God in Genesis is communicating fundamental truth or foundational truth upon which he will build the rest of his self-revelation. Now the point is, what are the broad fundamental truths in the book of Genesis that he has laid? In other words, in Genesis he's sinking down the caissons upon which the rest of the superstructure of revelation or the Bible is going to be built. Now what were those caissons or superstructure foundational truths that are laid down in the book? By the way, every one of these will have a human viewpoint counterpoint to them. So that's what I want to work on tonight. And this is by way of review of the book. Foundational truths of Genesis, if you're taking notes. Okay? Okay. Now, caisson number one, I'll call these caissons. You can call them anything you want. Caisson number one is the truth of the origin of the universe. In other words, truth number one is creation, in one word. And this is a foundational concept for the rest of the Bible. And the idea is that if God created us, then he has a purpose for us. He has a telos for us, an end for us, a goal. And we then are responsible to him and his perspective and his point of view, what he wanted to do for us. So caisson number one is the origin of the universe, creation. But we have to get more specific because human viewpoint will twist what creation is. So what we're saying by this, if I could get a semicolon behind that word, I'd put it over there, and that is this. The time, space, mass universe, the time, space, mass universe came into existence by a 7-day sequence of miraculous creative acts of God. Okay? Point one, caisson number one, the origin of the universe, creation. The time-space mass universe came into existence by a seven-day sequence of miraculous creative acts of God. Now here is a key point. A comparatively short time ago. Okay? Another key aspect of this, let me get it down and then I'll say a few words about it. Creation, and I'm going to underline this, creation was finished. Creation was finished at a point of time. At a point of time. In other words, when you open the Bible in the first chapter, you read about God creating the time, space, mass, universe out of nothing. He simply speaks it into existence. But then he quits. He stops at a certain fixed point. On the seventh day, he does no creative acts. He rests on the seventh day, we're told. The only thing is, God doesn't need the rest. He doesn't get tired. Creating the universe was nothing to him. So why does it say he rests? Why does it say he quit? And before he quit, he looked at everything that he had made, and he says, it is good. It's very good. And he quit. Why does it say that? It says that because everything that he wanted to accomplish, he accomplished in those 6 days. Nothing else needed to be done. Everything that he had made, he said, was good, and he quit. See? That is for our benefit that he said that, okay? And the idea is it was finished at a fixed point of time. And if that doesn't get to you, it is not now going on. Okay? And that'll become clear. The importance of that will become clear as we go along. This is Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Okay? This is the biblical perspective of the origin of the time, space, mass, universe. That's important because unless you understand that, you will have an inadequate view of the cosmos in which you live. Your concept of cosmogony, or what the world is all about, or the universe is all about, and hence what your position is in the universe, you'll be confused about it if you don't understand some of this original act of God. Now, as you would expect, there is a human viewpoint counterpart. Okay, or counterpoint. And that human viewpoint counterpart is cosmic evolution. Cosmic evolution. Okay? What does cosmic evolution teach? Cosmic evolution teaches that the creative process is continuative or continual. I'm going to use the word continuative. Oops, didn't spell it right. I don't even know if continuative is a word, but I like to make them up. They are saying it keeps on going on. That is, the creative process has not ended. And there is what I call sort of an optimism about the cosmic evolutionists, or about any evolutionists. He thinks things are getting better and better in this creation. There is sort of a predestined end that is in some figment of the imagination, ultimate destiny. And it's very positive, and we're moving toward that. And in that process, new things are being created. Now, if you ask an evolutionist where matter came from, he can't tell you. Even though Darwin, in the title of his book was such that he was trying to tell us about origins. I meant to write down the full title of that book. It's an enormous title. All you probably heard about was The Origin of the Species, but that's not the full title. The full title takes about 15 lines. And he really claims to be teaching about origins. But he can't teach us about origins because he doesn't know where matter came from. You see? To a cosmic evolution, he may have some theories where it came from, but he'll say, we really don't know. So to them, matter is just there. Matter is just there. I mean, it's there. There it is. Where'd it come from? At what place did something inorganic become organic? At what place did an invertebrate become a vertebrate? At what place did nothing become matter? That even goes back farther. They can't answer that question. They have to start with that. Okay? So the idea is, in this continuative, the creative process is continuative. The idea is this. Here is the movement. There is an assumed development. So we'll just put the word development, and then after it we have to put that's assumed. Okay? Plus time, plus chance, equals all things. Okay? In other words, development, which is assumed, development to an evolutionist always means some upward movement to some from some less complex form to some more complex form. Think of the amoeba on this end. Think of the full-grown mature adult on this end. You're moving from simple to complex. An amoeba doesn't wrestle with what is love. See? An amoeba doesn't wrestle with the essence of God. But here is the full-grown adult, and he wrestles with these problems, see? Much more complex than an amoeba. So they are thinking that took a lot of time for that to happen. So they assume a development plus time plus chance equals the cosmos that we live in. Okay? Okay. In other words, by faith, the evolutionist understands that the organic world was formed by some type of predestinated development, plus chance, plus time, and this in contradiction to all actual observable biological processes. It is not happening now. You can't observe it. You can't empirically establish that it's happening now, but nevertheless, they assume that this is how it happened in the past. Whereas the Christian who understands the Bible, he believes, Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the time-space-mass universe was framed by the Word of God. So what things that are now seen, or that which is seen now, was not made out of things that are now visible. So either one of these that you see, either if you accept this one, you accept this by faith. Because there is absolutely, categorically, no way that you can prove it. Empiricism, or the empirical method, cannot establish that. Well, the empirical method cannot establish this either, see? The empirical method fails in all efforts to establish what happened at creation or how the cosmos came into existence. So you understand this one by faith also, okay? So you make your choice of which one that you're going to believe. Or else you be an agnostic and say, I don't know. So you sort of throw up your hands and say, it's impossible. Well, it's much easier to believe what God says, because when you really look at the empirical evidence that we have, and let me put it this way, you can build a model of what you would expect if what the biblical creationist believes. If this is true, then you can lay out a model. Then this would be true, this would be true, this would be true. Okay, the same thing is true about cosmic evolution. If the cosmic evolution theory is to be accepted, then this would be true, this would be true, this would be true. And empirically, all the evidence points toward the biblical creation point of view. Everything that we can observe and record points to that point of view as being accurate. Dwayne Gish will be here, and he'll be probably talking about some of that when he's here on July 8th. So, look, caisson number one that the Bible seeks to establish, when you open the pages of it, it goes right into the issue of where did the time, space, matter, universe come from, and it immediately then moves to man, and it doesn't dwell much on man at all. It takes man immediately into the fall. Okay? So caisson number two of the book of Genesis, which is the foundational book of the Bible, it's setting a foundation for the rest of biblical truth, is the origin of sin. The origin of sin, which theologically or biblically would be the fall. Okay? The fall. In other words, what the Bible immediately tries to account for after it tells us about the origin of the time, space, mass universe is something that has permeated the cosmos, and that is evil. Sin. Where did it come from? What is it? How do you know? All right? Let's put down a statement to sort of summarize the biblical concept of evil. And this is what the Bible is accounting for. Evil originated in post-creation or post-creative, comma, responsible history. Okay? In other words, evil originated from a responsible creature. And the creative acts of God are past. They're finished. They're done. It happened after that. So that evil cannot be laid upon God. See? So we say evil originated in post-creative responsible history. It was not part, this is the biblical point of view, it was not part of the original creation. It was not part of the original creation. Okay? I.e., that is, responsible creatures after creation. Was complete, rebelled against God. So that really sin equals negative volition toward God. One of the simplest and best definitions of sin there is. Okay? Okay. Should I give you some points on this? Gee, I'm going to run out of time. I do. Let me give you some points of the logic, the biblical concept of evil's origins. And I won't have time to write these on the overhead because I'm going to run out of time. Here's the biblical concept of the origin of evil. One, creation was finished at a point in time. And when creation was finished, God looked at everything that he made. I'm going to read that verse to you. It's in Genesis 1:31. And apparently, at this time, there is absolutely no evil at all in the universe, either in the spiritual world nor in the physical universe. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day, and the next verse says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them, meaning all the hosts of the heavens, and all the hosts of the earth were finished, and it was all very good, and there is no evil in the universe. It's a summary statement. So evil did not exist at the end of the creative acts. Secondly, evil originated when responsible creatures rebelled against God's expressed will. Lucifer, who is Satan, rebels in Ezekiel 38, or 28, That's where it's recorded. But it actually happened sometime after Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. Sometime after the Garden of Eden came into existence, because Lucifer was in Eden when he was Lucifer. Okay? Man then rebels against God, and that is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Okay? Thirdly, man's rebellion brought a curse upon himself and his natural world. That is, the whole physical universe was cursed by the sin of man, so that the physical universe actually bears the marks of a curse. Thorns and thistles. I just moved into a new house. I didn't have to plant the weeds. They are coming up in abundance. I even have some lamb's fur. Is that what? Is that the thorny thing? And it has a, is that right?
No.
I never can get this thing right. That's why I get got some type of thistle coming up. Anyhow, it's got a root system like alfalfa. Yeah. I got some bindweed. Okay, you're all experts. Okay. Why is that? Why doesn't the bluegrass come up? No way, it's part of the curse. You bet your boots. You let the bluegrass go and you watch what takes over. Physical universe bears the marks of sin. Every time a bird sings, he sings in a minor key. At least that's, I don't know because my ear isn't that good, but when the wind blows, it blows in a minor key. I'm told this. I don't have a pitch pipe around, and even if I did, I wouldn't know, but I have been told that this is true. The physical universe bears the marks, the natural world bears the marks of the judgment that came upon man for his rebellion against God. Now, the physical universe is going to be redeemed out of that condition, just like man physically is going to be redeemed out of that condition. When this is all over, we're going to have glorified physical bodies. Well, I'm chasing a rabbit. I'm trying to talk now about the biblical concept of the origin of evil. Fourthly, evil then is a result, not of creation itself, but of responsible creatures rebelling in post-creative history. Okay? Now, does that accurately express what the Bible teaches about the origin of evil? Yeah, I think it does. How about the human viewpoint counterpoint now, see? Look, remember that you can expect, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As, like the heaven is far above the earth, so are my thoughts and my ways above your ways. You can expect that human viewpoint is going to have a reaction and a counter viewpoint to what God says in almost every case. So what is a human viewpoint counterpoint? Now this is really gets interesting, I tell you. Human viewpoint counterpart. And by the way, I don't want to miss my big point. The reason that the Bible is given to us is so that we don't get tied up in this human viewpoint garbage that goes around. So that our worldview is accurate, see? Okay. Evil is inexplainable. Evil is inexplainable. Okay? It is an inherent feature of all reality. I mean, human beings cannot deny that evil is, even a communist who doesn't believe in the spiritual world or spiritual beings has to admit that there is evil, that there is bad, okay? Because it's there. In other words, it is there, see? Just like matter is there, so is evil there, or bad, or whatever term you want to use. And it doesn't matter if you go down to the paradise, the islands in the South Pacific, where it's just gorgeous, you know? Worst cases of venereal disease, and I don't know who, I guess, I was going to say maybe the white man took it there. No, it probably was there all the time. What happens? What happened? Some will say evil is a manifestation. Evil is a manifestation of our animalistic past. Hey, wait a minute. Most animals won't do what human beings do. I mean, a lion doesn't just go out and kill somebody to kill somebody. A lion goes out and kills something and eats it. See? Taking care of the family. Very few animals just kill to kill. But you know, if you're going to point to that, that doesn't fit. But nevertheless, some of the evolutionists will try to say, well, it's part, we're working out these animal hangovers that we're carrying with us, see? Okay. In answer to the question, what is evil or from whence is evil, the human viewpoint is it's just there, and then it varies, in essence, from culture to culture. Huh? It is there, it varies, in essence, from culture to culture. That is called relativism. So if you are an unbeliever, you will have great difficulty in determining precisely what evil is. In other words, defining it. Okay? Okay. Another point that they will try to make is that it... Oh, and I'm sorry, I don't want to say it. Tension exists. Tension exists between what should be, and what is. Okay? Okay. Now, I don't know how to explain the evolutionary point of view, except there are sort of three potentials in this point of view. There are three potentials in this point of view. I've tried to narrow them down as far as I could, and this is what I come up with. One, deny evil. In other words, if you're going to follow the humanistic or the relativistic concept of evil, or some aspect of it, one of the things that you could do would be just simply deny that evil exists. And there are people that do that. They say it really doesn't exist. In other words, you become sort of a cloud nine optimist or a sort of a foggy surrealist, like Dinah Shore. Dinah Shore fits this category. Dinah Shore, I don't see her much, but I just happened to be home one time when Orson Welles was on there. And she was talking to Orson Welles about something, and he said, I simply believe that human beings are incurably evil, totally permeated by evil. And Dinah Shore went into shock. On a shock scale rating 1 to 10, she was at 9.9. She's about, oh, you really couldn't believe that human beings could really be evil. Why, there's good in everybody. And I'm just surprised you'd say that, Orson. I'm just really surprised that you'd say that. Or you could take the Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy point of view. It's all in your head approach. Pretend things are better than they are. Mary Baker Eddy said, sickness, sin, and death are not fruits of life, since God is good. He does not produce moral and physical deformity. Therefore, deformity is not real. It's an illusion. It's a mirage. It's an error. And I never read this, and I don't think of the good old secretary in the 3511th maintenance squadron that I was in. Had a birthmark on his face, sort of like a growth and a hole in his face. And he had come from a Christian Science background, and the poor guy had a complex about that all his life. And he was a very well-educated college graduate, and a very intelligent young man. And after I became a Christian, he finally came around to me and said, "Do you think it'd be all right if I had my cheek operated on?" You can deny the existence of evil, and some people do that. See, that is their out. The second thing you can do under that perspective is deny the moral sense of evil. Moral sense of evil. Okay? In the first one, you become sort of a foggy optimist. In this one, you become a relativist. Become a relativist. Now, this is what is popular today. See, this is the Hugh Hefner type approach. Evil is just relative. And what is evil in one place may not be evil in another place, and it's just all up to you. It's all in your mind. Okay? When you do this, see, you deny absolutes. But what the Bible pictures is that there is a God who is absolute in his righteousness. And there is a devil who is very real, and he is absolute in his evil. And men are trapped, so to speak, in their own sin and their own evil in between. Which is not to say that they are controlled by these two beings, but they are trapped in between, and they have trouble with their own evil. When you deny absolutes, you put yourself in a sort of a position of being let the fittest survive, sort of a tribal viewpoint. My tribe against your tribe. Blessed are the fittest, for they shall survive. Unscrupulous business tactics can just run their course, because after all, there isn't any absolute wrong or absolute right. It's all relativist. Ruthless militarism, like Hitler, can run its course, because after all, there aren't any absolutes. This is very popular today. The third choice that these people have, as I see it, is accept the tension. Accept the tension between good and bad. Accept the tension between good and bad as an inevitable paradox. In other words, you can't explain it. You can't tell where it's from. You can hardly define it. So you just say it's an inevitable paradox. And I'll try not to get... This is what the existentialists actually call. You know what they call it? They call this the state of the absurd. Okay, now how can you explain evil if you don't believe what the Bible says? You can't. So one of the basic caissons, one of the foundational blocks that the superstructure is of Scripture or revelation from God is going to be built upon, is the fact that responsible creatures, after the creation was finished, rebelled against God. And this becomes very significant then relative to the origin and the significance of evil and sin in the universe. And Genesis is laying that foundation. The whole Bible will be built upon it. If there isn't any absolute, then what's the use of the absolute Son of God dying on Calvary? I mean, it's ridiculous. See? The whole superstructure of Scripture is based upon these very fundamental principles that Genesis lays down. Okay? There's another thing that happens in Genesis that is very significant. The third caisson. Caisson number three. Okay. This is the flood cosmogony. The flood cosmogony. In other words, uh, Genesis and the rest of Scripture presents a concept of the cosmos in terms of its environment and so on that is different now than it was before the flood. In other words, the Noahic flood is a breaking point between a cosmogony and life support system, that is different from what we have today. That is different from ours today. Okay? What we're saying here is that uniformitarianism dates from the Noahic flood. Now, if you weren't here for the Genesis study, maybe this is a new term for you. Uniformitarianism is simply a concept that all the processes in the cosmos that we live in, or the earth that we live in, are uniform and relatively stable, and that consequently everything that is now being formed in the surface of the earth has always been formed the way it is now being formed. This is a presupposition of uniformitarianism. Therefore, to make coal or oil, it takes a certain biodegradable substance, and it takes a certain amount of mass of earth on top of it, a certain amount of pressure, and then a long period of time for that to generate and form into coal tar products. And because that's what it takes now, that's what it has always taken historically. Now, uniformitarian geologists will admit to the fact that if there was a time when the surface of the earth was totally covered with water, then that would disrupt the uniformitarian process so much that we could not in any way date the surface of the earth by the geological timetable. They will admit to that. They will say, if there was a time. But they do not believe that there was a time. Okay? So, the Genesis account includes a catastrophe that took place in which the entire surface of the earth was covered with water. And consequently, you could not depend upon uniformitarian processes before that. In fact, the Bible teaches that this is a breaking point in all of our life support systems and the surface of the earth as we know it today. Okay? In other words, there is a break. Okay? There is a break. There is a break. In cosmological history. Okay, that's what we're saying the Bible teaches. Okay? What is the human viewpoint counterpart? Okay? There is no break. Only uniform continuation, which is summed up in the word uniformitarianism. Okay? Okay. The fourth caisson of Genesis. What a good Bible person who understands the Bible. He does not deny that there are uniform processes in the surface of the earth, or in the functioning of the earth. He admits to that, but what he says is, hey, they date from the Genesis flood. And after the Genesis flood, you will have a statement that says, God, I'm not going to do this anymore, God says. From now on, winter and summer, seed time and harvest, and so on. He says the processes that in under which the earth functions are going to be relatively stable, so that we can expect in Denver 15 inches of moisture a year, because that is the uniform amount of moisture that this country has been getting for I don't know how long. See? We live in the middle of a desert, right? Yeah, you don't believe it with all the rain, okay? It's uniform. You can almost depend upon it, see? That dates, and a good biblicist doesn't deny that, but he says, hey, that dates from the Noahic catastrophe. The processes and the life support systems before that were quite different, so that people could live to be ancient people, 900 years old. The life support systems were different. Okay? The fourth caisson that the Bible presents then is a covenant making God. A God who makes promises, see? A God who makes promise contracts with mankind. And you have two of these. Well, there's several contracts in the Bible, but you have two specific ones. You have the Noahic covenant, and you have the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Noahic covenant comes in Genesis chapter 9. The Abrahamic covenant comes in Genesis chapter 12. Okay, now subsumed under this one is the promise of Messiah. A seed of Abraham that would become a blessing to the whole world. And in that seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. Okay? A promise of Messiah, the seed of Abraham. And we have just recently been studying in the book of Galatians how that Christ was that seed, and in Christ would all the nations of the earth be blessed. So you have, you see, this then is redemptive truth. Or redemptive truth foundation. A caisson of the book. Look, the whole book of the whole Bible can be seen really as a delineating of the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve after the fall. That the seed of the woman would bruise the head of Satan. That Satan would bruise his heel, but that he would bruise Satan's head. He would hit a killing blow to Satan. See? And the whole Bible develops that redemptive theme. And part of that, of course, is the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? What is the human viewpoint counterpoint? What does a humanist say? Human viewpoint. Okay? We do not need a redemptive God. See? Which is a way of saying we do not need Jesus Christ. We do not need Jesus Christ. In other words, we'll hack it on our own. We will hack it on our own. We'll try to live up and do the best we can and be moral creatures and so on. Or, sometimes you have the opposite. You have the concept that physical and social phenomena are chance products of impersonal forces. And you have a lot of that today. That is real popular today. The whole concept of demonism with the Rosemary's Baby and what else? I read all the books. I didn't see the movies, but I read the books. The Exorcist, yeah, this is real popular today. And the emphasis is that, hey, we're victims of these forces, impersonal forces, over which we have no control. And even though we may want to make good decisions, we can't make them. We're sort of drawn into this thing, you see, as though our volitions were not functionable. So you have from one extreme, involved with every member of the human race. In this concept, God is impersonal, see? God is impersonal. He really doesn't care. He sort of started the thing going and then he sort of left it go on its own, is the idea. So one of the points in Genesis is, hey, this God who judged man for his fall and judges sin nevertheless wants to communicate and make promises to man, and he does it in a covenant way. Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Another thing that you have a case on, number five, is that there God did not intend his physical universe to be a place where sin ran rampant, but there is sin. So what does he do? He now gives us divine institutions for mankind in a cosmos that includes sin. Okay. And he begins to lay down these divine institutions so that by the time you get to Genesis 11, the divine institutions are complete. And what are they? First of all, the number one was responsibility. This was a divine institution even before there was sin. Adam had a responsibility in the garden. Secondly, marriage. Marriage also came before there was sin in the universe. But marriage is intended for believers and unbelievers alike. Okay? Why? Because marriage protects morality. Or at least that is the divine purpose in the institution of marriage. Okay? Involved in that also is family. The family is the first divine social institution that was ever created. It came before the nation of Israel, it came before the church, and so on. It even came before nation states. The fourth divine institution was civil law. After the Noahic catastrophe, God put into mankind's hands the right to take human life. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And he's never taken that responsibility away from us. So that if we respect human life, when somebody commits murder, like was done in San Francisco, like the two guys in Florida now trying to get out of it, when somebody commits murder, it is human beings' responsibility to take their life. Because in doing that, we say, hey, we respect life too much for human beings to take it lightly and to think that they can go around taking somebody else's life anytime they want to. So you have all the implications of jurisprudence, law, courts, trial, and so on involved in the concept of civil law. The fifth divine institution was nation states, and you do not have those until you get to Genesis 11, until you have language. You have to have a language, and nation states are built around families of languages and ethnic relationships. Now, these are all permeated. These are all permeated by volition, by morality. There is a certain responsibility we have to God. That is a moral responsibility. Marriage involves morality. Family involves morality. Civil law involves morality. The concept of nation states and governing of people involves morality. It also involves volition, you see. And it also involves authority. Okay? Why did God give these divine institutions? He gave them because in mankind there is this tremendous problem of evil. Okay? Now, you want evil to run its course, you just have one world government. Just let one world government come and you just see how happy you'll be with it. It's coming. But I hope I'm not around when it gets here, I'll guarantee you. You'll find out what evil really is. Take away the concept of marriage. as if we don't have enough of this in our society today. You find out what evil is. Maybe Lee Marvin will help correct some of that. Okay? Destroy the family. Take away the concept of the family. Where will your roots be without your family? What significance will life have without any close attachment in terms of family? Is that true for unbelievers? Sure, it's true for unbelievers. These are all divine institutions. They're for believers and unbelievers. Now, a believer can appreciate all these much more than an unbeliever can. He ought to. But nevertheless, all of these develop between Genesis 1 and Genesis 11. Okay? And the reason for this is the divine institutions are for the perpetuation, or the perpetuation of society under sin. And any geographical area or any social organization or group of people that try to ignore these divine institutions will bring upon themselves self-destruction. They are going to be destroyed. They'll either be destroyed by themselves or by some other nation. It never fails. It's proven itself accurate. That statement is proven accurately throughout history. So what do we have then in Genesis? We have the basis for everything else that the Bible is going to develop. It will develop the concept of human beings who are responsible to God because they are created by Him. These human beings will not be able to use their sin as an excuse for irresponsibility to this God who created them. And this God who created them has provided a redemption. The Bible will develop that theme. Moreover, society will continue historically, and there are divine institutions that are necessary for it to function because sin has permeated the human race. So on the one side, you see, on the biblical point of view, if you believe the biblical point of view, you come out an absolutist. You sort of arrogantly say, I know. If you follow the relativistic, humanistic point of view, you come out and say, gee, I really don't know. I don't know. An agnostic is somebody who is agnosis, onosis. He doesn't know. And he goes around bragging that he doesn't know. There is no reason for a believer to have that kind of mentality. So what I'm trying to communicate tonight is, hey, if you have a proper understanding of the book of Genesis and you relate to it properly, biblically, you will have a true worldview. And the opposite is true. If you do not... Wait, I'm getting some competition here. If you do not... If you do not relate to Genesis, you will have an improper worldview. Okay? You cannot properly identify with the cosmos that you live in, that you exist in, that you function in, without a proper understanding of the book of Genesis. This is why it's such an important foundational book. Okay, can I answer any questions? Next week we're going to take up the book Exodus. Can I answer any questions? We spent almost half of the time on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. In other words, on one-fifth of the book, we spent half of the time in this study because we feel what we're trying to review with you tonight is one of the most important aspects of this book for the age in which we live in. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you for this opportunity, our Father, to review and remind one another of these things from your word tonight. We ask that the Holy Spirit will use them in each life to bring fruit and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.